Matthew chapter 21, I'm reading from verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. The prophet said, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their coats on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
We know today, and we call it Palm Sunday, it's the first day of a week in the life of Jesus in which we have so much detail. One of the Gospels, one of the four biographies of Jesus, over half of the Gospel takes up this one week in Jesus' life. It is so significantly important. It begins with his entry into Jerusalem, we look at today. It goes through a whole series of events as he goes into Jerusalem each day from Bethany, and he meets and he confronts the religious leaders of the day. On Friday, he's crucified, dead and buried, and on Sunday, the tomb is empty. It is a fantastic week in the life of Jesus. And today we're going to look at this question in verse 10 of Matthew 21, this, when the people of the whole city, around the city of Jerusalem, saw Jesus riding into the city on a donkey and said, "Who is this? Who is it?" It's a fantastic question to ask. And we're going to look at that through our time together. Not only that, but we're going to consider as well that all four biographies of Jesus ask the same question at some point. So this is not new. Throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, people have asked this question, "Who is this?" It's not unusual in that sense. And we have indications as to who he is each time it's asked, because there's something happens that causes people to ask the question. So we'll give you an illustration. Let's take one for start. Mark chapter 4. Thank you. There you go. Calming the storm. Do you remember this one in Mark chapter 4, Mark's account of Jesus? There's a storm on the lake. The disciples are in the boat. They're really worried. There's four fishermen, and they know the dangers of the storm. They know that they've got a problem. They've lived their whole life fishing on this lake, and they know their lives are in danger. And they say to Jesus, "Don't you care that we're going to drown?" And Jesus, very calmly, just says to the wind and the sea, "Stop it. Stop it." And the wind stops, but this is the significant thing, the waves are calm. Now, you know, after a storm, waves do not just stop. It takes hours for the sea to calm down after a storm. Not on this one. Not on this one. It very significantly says that the wind and the waves stop. And the disciples who were afraid of the storm and afraid in fear of their life are now more terrified about the man in the boat with them. And they say, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, there's a thought for you, because Jesus has authority over nature. So here's the next one. Thank you. He has authority to forgive. Do you remember the story that is told in the Gospels? This is in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 5, of the four men who bring a paralyzed man who's their friend, and they can't get him into the house to see Jesus. So they go on the roof and they tear the roof up. Great, huh? Wouldn't you love to watch it on your house? They tear the roof up and they lower him down in front of Jesus, and Jesus heals him. But listen, he forgives him. He says, your sins are forgiven. And right in the front row, in front of Jesus, as he's been teaching in this house, are the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And they're listening very carefully to what Jesus. They just want the theology right. And now they begin to say, when he says, your sins are forgiven, they say to him, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Oh, they were right. Their theology was spot on. Only God can forgive sins. What they didn't do was link Jesus and his divine nature to God. All they saw was a man. All they saw was a man. So Jesus has authority to forgive. And they say, who is this? Who is this fellow, they say, looking down their nose at him, because they feel superior. But they ask the question, who is this? Here's the next one. He has authority over illness. In John's account of the life of Jesus, in John chapter 5, there's a pool. It's in Jerusalem. And the sick used to lie around the pool because clearly there was some escaped gases and air came up through the pool occasionally, and it stirred the pool. And if someone got in first into the pool when that happened, tradition said they'd be healed. So here's this guy, and he's lame. There's no way he's going to get first into the pool. He can't even get there fast enough. So Jesus, out of all the people there, and we don't know how he even knew him, just said, do you want to be healed? Well, yeah. Well, in that case, stand up and walk. Pick your mat up and walk away. It's fine. That's okay. Do it. But the thing is, this is Jerusalem. There's people all around him. And suddenly the people are saying, who is this who told you to pick up your mat and walk? Who is it? Because he has authority over illness. So over nature, over the power to forgive sin, over illness, in all kinds of ways. And then we come to the fourth one, which is today's passage, which is Matthew 21. Thank you. And this is the entry into Jerusalem. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? So this is not new. This is not the first occasion it's happened. It's been right through his ministry. Every time Jesus spoke and did something, somebody was asking the question, who is this? So we're going to see why they asked the question in Matthew 21. And to do that, we have to look at the culture of the day, of that day. And this is a background. So there's a lot of background to what's happening here for us to understand it. So in verse 1, of course, it says that Jesus sent them into Bethphage. They were approaching Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the focus of celebration for the celebration of Passover. At this time in the year, Jewish God-fearing people came from all over the world, but particularly from Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Can we just get this out of the way for a minute? What's Passover? The celebration is very simple. Hundreds of years before this had happened, the children of God had been in slavery in Egypt. And they'd had 350 years of slavery, and it was not nice. And in Exodus chapter 2, God says he hears his people crying out for help to release them from this slavery. So he sends Moses with a big strap line, let my people go. Do you remember that strap line? So Moses goes back and he says to Pharaoh in Egypt, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, not a chance. Let my people go. No. So God does a whole series of events that happen, one after the other, to help Pharaoh understand who's in charge here. And Pharaoh takes not an ounce of notice, no notice at all. And so in the end, God says, right, So he says to his people, through Moses, you sacrifice a lamb, and you take the blood of the lamb, and you post it on the lintels, the doorposts of your home. And you do it tonight. And that night, an angel of death came to Egypt. It's a terrible event, awful event. But when the angel of death passed over a home that had the blood on the doorposts, it passed over. When it met a home that didn't have the blood on the doorposts, the eldest son died. And Egypt mourned its eldest sons that night. And Pharaoh finally got the picture. And he said to Moses, take them. Get them out of here. I don't want to see them. They can go. And they went into 40 years away to the promised land. So that festival, what happened that night in the passing over of the angel of death, they celebrated their freedom from slavery in Egypt. That's the festival of the Passover. And they came to Jerusalem to do it. So that's fair enough, isn't it? Jesus is going to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. But there's another context we need to consider. Thank you. This is another Old Testament context, because Matthew 21 is very clear how it mentions it. It refers to the prophet. And the prophet is Zechariah. Because 500 years before Jesus lived, the children of Israel, God's people, had been taken into exile again by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were the key empire of the day. And they took the children of God, the people of God, out from Jerusalem and that whole area into Babylon. And they wrecked Jerusalem. They brought the city walls down. They wrecked the temple. They desecrated the temple. They did terrible things. And they just destroyed Jerusalem. And they went into captivity in Babylon. But as true to form, as things happened, the Babylonian Empire didn't last, but the Persian Empire took over. But they had two very different philosophies. The Babylonians, when they conquered somewhere, they centralized the people and they brought them into Babylon. When Persia conquered a people, they left them there. So they sent the people back home. So now you've got a people who've been in captivity all these years, going back to Jerusalem, that was absolutely destroyed as a city. And onto the scene comes Zechariah, the prophet. This is about the second book to the end of the Old Testament. It's near Malachi, anyway, at the end. Thank you. So, yeah. I think it is the second one, isn't it? I think it is, anyway. So, what am I trying to say? Yes, so Zechariah comes on the scene. I lost my train of thought then. You shouldn't have laughed. You laughed in the wrong place. So Zechariah comes on the scene, and he gives two messages to the people. He has two messages from God. The first message that God gives through Zechariah is, rebuild the temple. You've got to finish rebuilding the temple. The second one is really significant, because it says this, that God was going to send a king who would bless his people and protect them and care for them and look after them, and he would save his people. And God was going to do that. He would send a king. But he did more than that. Thanks. Can you do the next one for me? Because he says in Zechariah 9:9, say to the daughters of Zion, Zion is Jerusalem, it's another name for Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, 500 years before he happened. So for 500 years, the people of God have been looking for the king. This is real. These were not dummy people. They knew their Bible, they knew their prophecies, and they knew that God had promised something. So can you imagine what happened on this day when the people there celebrate Passover, one set of freedom from Egypt, and they've been looking for a freedom now, not from the Persians, but from the Romans, because the Romans, of course, are now the conquering nation. that a man sits on a donkey and rides into Jerusalem. This is not a stranger. They'll have known about Jesus. They came from Galilee. They'd have listened to him teach. They'd have heard him heal. Or heard him teach. Watched him heal. He fed them, for goodness sake. So they knew who he was. They knew there was something different about this man. So when he sits on a donkey and he starts to ride to Jerusalem, where does their mind go? Zechariah. Of course they're excited. This is wonderful. This is the coming of the king. This is the promised fulfillment of a prophecy 500 years old. And they are so excited because their mind then flips as well. Because in Zechariah 8, thanks, can we go on? They see a visual message. And this is fantastic. They've got the message, okay? And they start to shout. They shout, Hosanna. Really interesting. Hosanna. You know what Hosanna means? Save us. So you've got two groups of people around the donkey. Because this is a whole crowd following him. And some are shouting, save us. And some are shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it comes from Psalm 118. Because Psalm 118 is the psalm that is read by the priest as the people walk up to the temple to celebrate Passover. They read Psalm 118. This is a familiar psalm. They know this. But it's mentioned in Zechariah as well. And it's, blessed is the name of the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us. Hosanna. And they're excited. Of course they are. This is fantastic. This is brilliant. The king is coming. The king is coming. But there's a problem. Okay, thank you. Because they misunderstood the message. They saw the visual message and they connected Jesus to the king who's coming. But they misunderstood the salvation that he would offer. Because they only saw it in terms of political freedom. The Jews for centuries longed for political freedom. It had been the Egyptians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, now the Romans. And they wanted to be their own people. And they saw in the coming of the king someone who would be a king to lead them to freedom. But they misunderstood. This king did not come on a war horse. He didn't come on a white charger with armour on. He came on a donkey. Kings who are political kings don't come on donkeys. So they misunderstood it, you see. He didn't come to give them political freedom. He gave them a very, very, very different freedom. Did you hear Dave's prayer? Talking about the one who would pay a price for us that we couldn't possibly pay. That's the freedom. It's the freedom from the judgment of God on my rebellion and on my unwillingness to listen to him and my just wanting to do my own thing and be my own God. He made me in his image, and I ignored him. And I ignored him, and I rebelled against him, and I didn't want to know. And there's a price to pay for that. And the king came to pay the price. Not political, but a very, very different type of freedom. And we need to be aware that when Jesus... we'll go on. Give me another one. Here we go. We need to understand this. I'm getting ahead of myself here. The people did not dictate the timing of Jesus' going to Jerusalem. You've got to remember this. The Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus died at the right time. It was the right time. So this was not media driven. This wasn't driven by the crowds wanting him to be king. It was driven by Jesus allowing and saying, this is the time. And we know that because in John chapter 5, there's been another occasion, John 6, sorry, there's been another occasion when the people wanted to make Jesus king. He'd fed them. He'd fed them twice. And you just think, and you know, you want a free handout? Let's make the guy king. Don't have to, you know, is he going to feed me every day? Wonderful. He can be king. And it says in John 6, Jesus, knowing the intent to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. It was not the right time. See, it wasn't the right time. This is the right time. This event in Matthew 20 is the right time. That's why Jesus says, go ahead, two disciples, go ahead to that village in Bethphage there. There's a donkey with a colt, bring him to me. And if anyone says why, he said, just say the master needs him. That's fine. He'll say, that's okay, take him. Do you think that's an accident? There's no such thing as an accident. Not in the Bible. Things don't happen accidentally. It happens because it's planned. I'm absolutely convinced. You don't have to believe me. There's no indication in the Bible. I think Jesus planned it. I think he'd already made the arrangement. He'd booked ahead. And he knew he was there and said, go get him. And they went. This is absolutely planned in the detail of it. And the thing is, it was the beginning of a confrontation. Because whilst the people on this day shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, within 4 days they're shouting, crucify him. Same people. Why? Because in 4 days, those 4 days, Jesus caused enough confrontation that he cannot possibly be the one they want. Because the Jewish leaders say he can't be. He claims to be God. He's blasphemous. They just don't relate Jesus to the Godhead. So they're going to crucify him. And Jesus makes the confrontation happen. There's a fantastic account in the Gospels of Jesus going into the temple. And on a particular day of a feast, the priest holds up over his head a jar filled with water. And as part of the festival, he pours the water out onto the floor of the temple. And it's meant to be a sign of the people being thirsty for God. And Jesus is in the crowd. And he's just there in the temple with all the people. And as the priest pours it out, Jesus stands up and he shouts, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me. And now give me life everlasting. I've got a sore throat. Life everlasting. I've lost my voice a while ago. I've not come back yet. You get the idea? If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me. That's confrontation. And it happened over and over again in these 4 days. This is not accidental. The timing was absolutely in God's control. And it makes it incredibly special. Okay, thank you. So it was intentional. Matthew 20, the previous chapter in verse 17, Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and all will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he'll be raised to life. Jesus told his disciples what happened. This is what the plan was. Get the idea? You're with me so far. Intentional. Got that? Thank you. Next one. So the conclusion. Here we go. How do we conclude about this? What is it that we need to think about here? Well, I think, first of all, the question, who is this, is a really relevant question. For some people, the answer when they consider it is that he's a threat. I think he was a threat to the Pharisees. No question. Jesus threatened their whole way of life. He threatened everything that they thought about, Jesus stood against. And it could be that for some people, when they consider the question, who is Jesus, they conclude, there's no way I'm going to follow him. because I want to do what I want to do and I believe what I want to believe and I'm not going to change. Fair enough. Sad, but fair enough. At least ask the question, who is this? And consider the answer. It could be a familiar king. I think sometimes, you know, been a Christian for a while, we sing the songs and we sing the choruses and we read and whatever. We kind of get familiar with Jesus. And we lose a sense of awe. This is the king. I know he's a friend. I know he's a saviour. But he's a king. He's the king of heaven. My mind always goes to Isaiah 6. Remember in Isaiah 6, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. There is something majestic about Jesus, and we shouldn't lose that sense of awe and majesty about him. I think sometimes he can be a convenient king, can't he? He simply is there to answer my shopping list. Jesus, would you do this? I need this. Do that for me. Would you do that for them? Thank you very much. Bye. Get on with my life now. And he can be a little bit convenient to us. It's not good, really. He's actually keen to be worshipped. So here's two thoughts to finish. You ready? It could be that you're here today and you're here because a friend has brought you. So you might be staying for the weekend with some friends and they said, oh, I go to church this morning. Do you want to come? And you've come because you've come with them. And you've never read a Bible before. You know, it's so incredibly new to you. It must be staggeringly difficult to cope with, I have to say. But I mean, you know, you're here and you've never read the Bible. I think the question is, who is Jesus? Is an incredible question to answer. Get hold of just one of the biographies of Jesus. We have them downstairs. You can pick them and take one away with you. But not only that, why don't you just read it with the person who brought you? Just sit there and have a read together and ask the question, what do I learn? What indicators are there that tell me who Jesus is in what I'm reading? It'll be life-changing. It could be very life-changing for you, but a great thing to do. But for most of us, probably most of us, we have probably been a follower of Jesus for some time. 6 months, 6 years, 60 years, and we've been following Jesus, and it's fine. And we stopped asking the question, who is this? But actually, that's really dangerous. We should never stop asking the question, who is this? It is just too dangerous. Because what we do over time is we domesticate Jesus. We make him convenient to us, comfortable to live with. Jesus is never comfortable to live with. He's never been comfortable to live with. He's always challenged the norm. So no matter how old we are, no matter how long we've been following Jesus, ask the question this week, who is this? The disciples asked it, the Pharisees asked it, the crowds asked it, the whole city of Jerusalem asked it. Perhaps we ought to ask it as well. And who knows? Who knows what might be the answer to that might just even change our lives now? And alter who we are, what we think, how we behave, where we go, what we do. Years of following him, but domesticatedly, as it were, comfortably, rather than allowing Jesus to make us uncomfortable. Because he is the King of Kings.